Our Old Testament reading this afternoon is again from Malachi chapter 2, which I'll read once again from the English Standard Version, as there are a few rather significant differences. Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. And we'll also read from 1 Peter chapter 3, reading just verse 7, where Peter exhorts us, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, we'll consider both of those alongside Westminster Confession, chapter 24, reading paragraphs 5 and 6, marriage and divorce. Beginning with paragraph 5, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. And then paragraph 6, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. I've taken Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 as the title of this sermon, covering your garment with violence. That's not the way that we often speak of unfaithfulness or of divorce without biblical grounds, and yet that is the way that Malachi describes it. You cover your garment with violence. You violate not only the seventh commandment, but also the sixth, as your blatant disregard for the marriage bond brings untold pain on the wife of your youth. God is angered by this. And not only because he is the one who created marriage, not only because marriage is a picture of the gospel, but also, our text tells us, because he was witness to the covenant you made. The covenant witness calls his people to covenant faithfulness. That's what we see in Malachi 2, slightly different from the way it's worded in your bulletin. The covenant witness calls his people to covenant faithfulness. And he calls them to covenant faithfulness by first refusing their worship, then by reminding them of their vows, and finally by rebuking their violence. The covenant witness calls his people to covenant faithfulness by refusing their worship, by reminding them of their vows, and by rebuking their violence. The first of those we see in verse 13, where it tells us that though they cover God's altar with tears, he no longer regards their offerings. And so the men of Israel go on to ask, why is it that God will not accept our offerings? But he says, because you've been faithless to the wife of your youth. Their disregard for their wives is the reason for God's disregard of their worship. And not only does he disregard their worship, but even their weeping. It says they cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, and with groaning. Now, that word for groaning goes beyond just a simple attitude of contrition, but is an excessive display of emotion that seeks to manipulate God, the way that many of the pagan gods around that time were worshipped. It's a style of worship that believes no matter how I live Monday through Friday, if I bring an offering before God on the Sabbath, if I manufacture enough tears, if I just get the priest to cry enough for me, then God has to be moved by it. But that sort of presumptive emotionalism is an affront to God's holiness and does not belong in the church. God is not impressed with their worship. For there is an inextricable tie between the way that you live at home and the way that you worship. He's not impressed by their weepy emotionalism. He's not impressed by their formalistic offerings, but he demands a life of faithfulness. There is a fundamental inconsistency when you claim to love the Lord in church, but you cannot love your closest neighbor who is your spouse. And so the Lord is prompting them to consider the connection between his refusal to accept their worship and the way they treat their spouses. He's prompting them to consider the question, might there be a link between the spiritual disconnect they're feeling and the way they treat their wives? One writer frames these verses as a pastoral visit, where man goes to visit his minister, and he says to him, Pastor, my spiritual life has just been so dry lately. I read my Bible, I go to church, but God just feels so distant. And so Pastor Malachi responds, well, how are things with you and your wife? At which point the man gets a bit agitated and says, I've come here for spiritual counsel, not to talk about my marriage. What does that have to do with my prayer life? But Malachi is making the point, it has everything to do with your prayer life, for often a vital relationship with God fades into barrenness and stagnation when you deal faithlessly with others. And that is especially true of the way you treat your wife. Peter made the same point in 1 Peter 3. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing them honor as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then he gives that warning that your prayers may not be hindered. God threatens to close his ears to the prayers of those men who mistreat their wives, and he's giving the same warning here in Malachi. Just as faithless dealing with others leads to spiritual stagnation, so he's prompting them to ask the question, might God's disregard for our worship have anything to do with our wives, with the way we've been treating them? Might God's disregard for our worship have anything to do with the countless hours in front of the computer screen viewing pornography? Might it have anything to do with the verbal berating and emotionally manipulative and destructive treatment of my spouse? Might it have something to do with the blatant adultery that I've been hiding? Malachi is making the point that even for church leaders, even for pastors, all your hours of service in the church mean very little if you will not lay down your life for your bride. All your prayers, well, your worship means very little to God. In fact, it stinks to him if you will not love your spouse. God is calling the men of Israel to account. He's calling us to account. And the next way that he does this is not just by refusing their worship, but also by reminding them of their vows. Verse 14, he says, I was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The faithlessness that Malachi speaks of can take many forms. Now, when you commit adultery, that's faithless. When you abuse your spouse, that's a betrayal of the vows you've made. When you abandon them, you are breaking covenant. But in the context of Malachi 2, the specific form of faithlessness is divorce based on aversion or divorce based on hatred. It's divorcing your spouse because you're tired of them, because you've, quote, fallen out of love with them, because you think you're incompatible. Each of these reasons are illegitimate. You've made vows before God. He was witness between you and the wife of your youth. What makes this kind of no fault, we've fallen out of love divorce so serious is the covenant vows you've made before God. Marriage is more than just a contract. It's not just a formal relationship where we get to define the terms, but I love the way Nancy Piercy puts it in Love Thy Body. The defining nature of a contract is that we define the relationship. We choose the terms. We choose the conditions under which we stay or leave. A contract is a deal we strike with others that we can make or break at will. I give you something, and in return, you give me a product. If it's defective, I'll return it. By contrast, the Bible presents our deepest relationships as covenants. In a covenant, we don't agree to perform a service. We acquire a new status. We don't agree to provide a product. We pledge our very selves for better or for worse. A covenant is a promise of unreserved faithfulness and whole-souled commitment, says John Murray. Whole-souled commitment. So when these men of Israel are divorcing their wives because they've fallen out of favor with them, because they've fallen out of love, because they've met these daughters of a foreign god that we heard about last week and would rather be married to them, they're not just breaking a contract. They've pledged themselves. They've acquired a new status and are therefore not just denying their wives, but denying themselves. Verse 15, did he not make them one? Malachi's appealing back to Genesis chapter 2 and saying that pledge of whole-souled commitment makes you one. And you are denying your very self. In fact, this whole idea of marriage as a covenant that we read about here in Malachi seems to be an extended reflection on Genesis 2. Malachi is not just making up the fact that marriage is a covenant, but even that Genesis language of leaving and cleaving is covenantal language. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, when God speaks of not forsaking the covenant, of not forsaking him, this is the word that's used. Do not leave me. Do not forsake me. And this same language of cleaving is elsewhere used in the Old Testament of holding fast to God in covenant. And so way back in Genesis, the language of leaving and cleaving stresses the fact that your greatest loyalty is being transferred to your spouse in a covenantal commitment. And so Malachi is picking up on this. She is your wife by covenant, God as your witness. That's why this language of faithlessness is used, because you're denying the covenantal vows you've made. Same covenantal vows Adam made when before God he said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, inviting God, the covenant witness, to hold him accountable to treat his wife as his own body. And this covenantal union between Adam and Eve that sets the pattern for every marriage to follow is a picture we know from Ephesians of the covenantal union between Christ and the church, which then makes a disregard for your spouse a misrepresentation of the gospel. God, through Malachi, is reminding us of the covenant vows we've made for better or for worse and the eternal significance of those vows. Remember the vows that you made in the midst of your marital conflict. Remember the vows that you made when you're tempted to sexual sin. Remember the vows that you've made when you are tempted to throw in the towel because you think that you're married to the wrong person, because you think that you've fallen out of love. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, it is not your love that sustains the marriage, it is the marriage that sustains your love. And so Malachi is reminding them of the covenantal vows that constitute marriage and is calling them to covenantal loving faithfulness. In fact, that's part of why he speaks then of the wife of your youth. It's a reference to Proverbs 5, a great passage on the marital delight that husbands and wives are to experience in sexual intimacy, which is itself a covenant renewal ceremony. Where just as we come to worship in a covenant renewal service to increase our affections for and be reminded of our covenant obligations to God, so the marriage bed is the place where husband and wife are stirred in their affections for one another and are reminded of their obligations to one another. All of this language in verses 14 and 15 is covenantal. Even the language of godly offspring as one of the purposes of this covenantal union we've seen is the increase of the church with the holy seed. And Malachi is making the point that that goal is greatly hindered when mom and dad are not faithful to the covenant vows they've made. An unhappy Christian marriage or a broken Christian marriage is a profound obstacle to our Christians' faith, our children's faith, writes one pastor. Our marriages are meant to paint for our children a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. What are they seeing? Broken vows? Empty commitments? Empty promises? Our marriages are like trees from which God expects fruit. They're not just for us. They're for him. So don't bring the name of God and the credibility of the gospel into disrepute with your children by the way that you treat your wife, by the way that they see you treating their mother or their father. Do not bring the gospel into disrepute with your children by what they see in your marriage. It is a covenant you've made before God, and that covenant has implications not just for you, but for others. When you break it, you're sinning against God. You're sinning against your children. You're sinning against the covenant community. And lastly, you are sinning against your spouse. That's what we see in verse 16 of our passage, where God rebukes our violence. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, covers his garment with violence. You might notice, as you're following along in the New King James, that it reads a bit different than the ESV. The New King James says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence," which is a fairly big difference than from the ESV. But the New King James translation, which makes God the subject of the sentence, actually requires the Hebrew text to be modified. Whereas the clearest reading of the text is that the one who is doing the hating is the same one who is doing the divorcing, and therefore Malachi 2:16 does not say that God hates divorce, but rather the man who hates his wife and divorces her. And it's a condemnation of any divorce based merely on dislike. It is a condemnation of any divorce based on aversion or personal difference or having met someone else. And so this verse is not a blanket condemnation of all divorce, period. Malachi is speaking to the specific problem of men who are putting away their wives with no grounds. Men who say they've fallen out of love with them. This is a condemnation of no-fault divorce, of what the confession speaks of when it says, "The corruption of man is such that we study arguments unduly to put asunder what God has joined together." It's actually a reference to one author who, at the time of the Westminster Assembly, published a tract that argued for divorce based on incompatibility. The confession, along with Malachi, says that such a view does violence to your spouse. That's what's being condemned. And so it's important to remember that this is not a condemnation of all divorce outright, as if anyone who has ever been divorced is guilty. God himself divorces Israel. In fact, the confession goes on to point out two New Testament grounds where divorce is permitted. Matthew 19 says that in the case of sexual immorality, divorce is permitted. And 1 Corinthians 7 says that when an unbelieving spouse abandons or deserts their husband or wife, that too is legitimate grounds. I'm afraid too often Malachi 2 has been used as a sort of mallet to beat people over the head and say, you may not divorce. It does not matter if there's unrepentant adultery. It doesn't matter if there's physical abuse. God hates divorce. Such a misuse of Malachi 2:16 actually goes against the intent of the passage. You see, the point of Malachi 2 is that God is the protector of the one who is mistreated by their spouse. In fact, he views such mistreatment as violence. Their coat is visibly defiled with the blood of their spouse. They've caused untold hurt. There may be scars that never heal. Malachi 2, as a condemnation of such mistreatment, reveals the tender heart of God for the oppressed. The tender heart of God toward the spouse who time after time is left to believe that they're not good enough as their spouse goes off with another person, as their spouse abandons them, as their spouse drives them out of the house by physical abuse. God is not so cold and heartless as to say you are morally obligated to remain. Just as man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man, so there is a sense in which man is not made for the sake of marriage itself, but marriage for the sake of man. So God makes provision for the one whose spouse is living in unrepentant adultery. God makes provision for the one whose spouse abandons them. He makes provisions in his word, and then he gives us elders to walk through the process with us and to guide us in rendering a judgment about whether there is or is not legitimate grounds. That's what the confession means when it says that a public and orderly discourse must be observed so that we are not left to our own wills and discretion. God reveals his tender heart for the mistreated spouse in the allowance of divorce in certain cases. He shows his tender compassion in the provision of godly shepherds to walk with them and give counsel in each case. But the place where we see God's tender heart most clearly on display is not just in the provisions that he grants, but in going so far that he would become the mistreated one. Rejected by his people, the bride of Yahweh, Christ becomes the mistreated, abused, and rejected one that we might be received. He becomes the one to whom such violence is done that we might enter into perfect marital bliss forever. He becomes the unloved one that we might be loved. The same tender heart of Malachi 2 is displayed at the cross of Jesus Christ, where God the Father gives his own Son. And not only so that rejected spouses might be beautified and received, but even that those who have sinned grievously in this way might be forgiven. God goes further than just rebuking the violence of his people. He absorbs it. This is not the unforgivable sin. And so if you're here this afternoon, filled with grief, filled with guilt, filled with shame, Christ will bear that for you. This passage reveals our unfaithfulness, yes, but it also reveals the faithful heart of God. The faithful heart of God that would pursue us all the way to the cross. And that faithful heart of God not only forgives our sin, but also then gives us a model of what it means to love our spouse the way that we ought. You see, Christ is the one who makes covenant promises and keeps them without fail. He's the husband of his people, who loves you and I despite our unloveliness, who gives freely to us despite receiving nothing in return, who lays down his life for our sakes. And not only is that the model then for true faithfulness, but his faithfulness to us is also what fuels our faithfulness toward our spouse. It's not simply that God is faithful and then we do our best to be faithful like him, but the faithful God actually pours out his faithfulness into us as we look to him for the resources that we need in our marriage. We don't rely on our own strength. We don't rely on our own ability to keep our covenant vows, but the covenant witness and covenant keeper is also the one who enables us to keep our covenant promises. and whose spirit this afternoon graciously calls out to us in verse 16 and says, guard yourselves in your spirits that you be not faithless. And one of the main ways that you guard yourself in your spirit is by making sure that you are attentive to the means of grace where the faithful love of the bridegroom is displayed. You fix your eyes on the gospel, and then you apply that gospel to every sinful, every resentful, every adulterous thought in your heart. You take note of those places, those thoughts, where the violence of Malachi 2 is found in seed form inside your heart, and you seek to put them to death. You recognize those situations that promote disunity between you and your spouse, and you do something about them. You take any possible action to eradicate sin in your life. You take amputative measures, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, against those lustful thoughts that would draw you apart, that Satan would seek to use to drive a wedge between you. And you bring them before the throne of grace. There's mercy and help in time of need. That's what it means to guard your spirit, to rather do violence against your sin than against your spouse. To be on the lookout for those first signs of resentment or dissatisfaction. To studiously avoid any lustful temptation that would drive a wedge between you and in your spouse. And to ever be praying, Lord, keep me from temptation. For I am so weak that I cannot stand on my own even for a moment. And the world, the devil, and my own flesh are constantly attacking me. And so, Lord, uphold me and keep me strong by the power of your Holy Spirit. You pray that every day. And then finally, you actively cultivate a loving relationship with your spouse. That those sinful thoughts which would creep into your heart might be displaced by the expulsive power of a new and greater affection. That's the point of Proverbs 5, by the way, that you be not tempted to seek satisfaction from someone other than your spouse, but you delight yourself in the wife of your youth. As the old Puritan Thomas Watson said, a man is not kept pure simply by having a wife, but by loving his wife. May that be true of us. Amen. Father, we thank you for the way that you have modeled for us in Christ the faithful love that a husband ought to have for his bride, nourishing and cherishing as his own body, showing honor as the weaker vessel and laying down his life. Help us by your Spirit to guard our spirit that we might love our wives like Christ, that wives might love their husbands as the church is to love Jesus. Grant that we would be alert and aware to any beginnings of this treachery in our hearts and would seek to put it to death. And grant that we as a church community would support one another, investing ourselves and coming alongside those who struggle, reaching out to those whose lives have been marred by the brokenness of sin. Give us grace, we pray, to show the same faithful love you've shown us in the gospel where you gave your only son. Amen.